James chapter 3. Let us hear God's word. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, they turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Now of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conversation his words with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This morning we come to consider James 3, James 3, 13 through 18, to consider the wisdom from above contrasted with the wisdom from below. The reason I've chosen this sermon is this. As the present moderator over this past year of our presbytery, I have both the duty and the privilege to preach the opening message at our upcoming presbytery in a little over a week. And as I contemplated what might be appropriate to bring to the presbyters in general, but their families and other families that might be present, I concluded that this text might be an appropriate place to look. Having concluded that and begun to prepare to preach this passage at presbytery meeting next Tuesday evening, Lord willing, I concluded that this also might be a very profitable text for us to consider. I would beseech you, please, my brethren, be praying for me that I might preach it with power on next Tuesday evening. Now, as we come to this passage, I want us to notice the context of it. This book of James is a very practical book. James is concerned with Christian living. If you remember in chapter 2, James is even willing to say we're justified by works. Now, we know that does not mean that we are accounted righteous because of our works. But he is so bold to make that statement because he wants us to see that the fruit of our justification will exist. And that if we've been justified by faith, there will be attendant fruit to those that have been forgiven their sins and justified by faith. In chapter 1, he's given this extended illustration of the man that goes to the mirror and sees what he really looks like in the mirror, but then as soon as he leaves the mirror, he forgets the blemishes that he has on his face or the stubble that he has failed to remove. He doesn't recognize himself. He sees himself in the Word, but he quickly forgets who he is. James is concerned with practical living. As he moves here in chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we will receive the greater condemnation." Now this word, masters, can refer to teachers, but it seems to refer to authoritative teaching. So he seems to be suggesting that there are many that are ambitiously pursuing something that they're not called to. And he's saying they're failing to recognize that if you have this office, you'll receive the greater condemnation. Literally, you'll come under a stricter scrutiny. In other words, you're going to be held to a higher standard if you're teaching God's Word. Because if you mess up, you're taking others with you. You're not just accountable for yourself, but you're accountable for all those you're teaching. So this is not like Paul in 1 Timothy 3, where he says there's a certain desire for the office that's valid and justified and is from a godly motive, but here James seems to be dealing with the ungodly motive. And this focus on being master seems to be so you can domineer. This is not to get the position to serve, it's to get it so you can oppress. So in that light, he says here in chapter 3 that this is obviously demonstrable, this assertion that he's making, and this reproof, he says, is demonstrable by the way you speak to one another. So this is pretty clear, just in your speech. It's very evident and obvious what's going on here. You're jockeying for position. You're being conformed to the world, and you're trying to climb the ladder and be cool, so to speak, in the church. That's the way you were as pagans. That's the way you were as Hebrews that weren't saved by grace. Now you've come unto salvation, you made a profession of Christ, and you're in these scattered New Testament synagogues. You're not really very impressive. You're scattered people. And yet you still, because of remaining corruption, are not very humble people. And you're all jockeying for position. You're jockeying for position so you can pat yourself on the back and look good and look down your nose at other people. And you're playing the same kind of game that you used to play as a Judaizer and in Judaism. So in light of that, James asks this question in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? He's basically saying, how should you evaluate godliness or wisdom, maturity, Christian maturity? I think he's suggesting to them that they maybe are using the wrong criterion. I want to remind them what the right criterion is. And he suggests that there's a wisdom from below and there's a wisdom from above. He's going to show the contrast. What I'm going to say is there's a certain maturity, and you might be thinking that spiritual maturity is based on certain criteria, but that's really still worldly criteria. There's really another set of criteria that are the spiritual criteria for you to evaluate your maturity and the maturity of others. And so he gives us the wisdom from below, the wisdom from above. He describes the nature, the origin, and the fruit, both of the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. So he's going to answer the questions. What is it? Where does it come from? And what does it produce? And I think clearly James' understanding here is that for many of the people that he's writing to, Their thinking is upside down. It's topsy-turvy. What they think is important is not important. The criteria they use to evaluate their maturity in others is totally wrong. So we've got to ask ourselves, what is the proper criteria to evaluate spiritual wisdom or maturity or growth in grace? Let's consider first the wisdom from below. Before we look at the beauty of godly wisdom that comes from above, that comes from God, and is the fruit of His grace in someone's life, let's consider the backdrop, the darkness of the wisdom from below. First, its nature in verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Here we learn four characteristics of the nature of this wisdom from below. It's first proud. It's proud. Because James says, glory not. And don't be proud. Pride is at the root of this false wisdom. Remember in Proverbs 18:10, Solomon says, only by pride cometh contentions. He says there's no other origin for contentions but pride. If there's a contention going on between two people or entities, at least one of them is proud. This isn't speaking about disagreements, but when things get violent, either in the heart or externally, there's pride at least on one party, if not on both parties. And given the fact that we are sinful in all that we do, we could conclude quite logically that there's pride in both parties. Only when Christ contended with someone was there not pride on the part of the most righteous. Because He was absolutely righteous. He says, don't glory. Augustine said of rhetoric or of speaking publicly, it is delivery, delivery, delivery. Having said that for years, he once went on to say that not only are the precepts of public speaking delivery, 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 said the precepts of the Christian life are humility, humility, humility. I've got to ask this question. How much time of our fellowship time as the people of God, and our fellowship time that takes place in conjunction with worship on the Lord's Day, I encourage you to think about just how much of that time is taken up with boasting. Either explicitly or implicitly, us patting ourselves on our back. Not patting someone else on the back, not saying, I really appreciate what that brother's done for me or doing for the church. But how often are we saying, this is what we've done, or this is what my husband's done, or this is what my wife's doing, or this is what my kids are doing? And of course, it doesn't mean that we can't talk about ourselves at all, but are we more interested in ourselves and making sure that the person we're communicating to knows about what's going on in our life, or are we more interested in knowing what's going on in their life? Because Paul says that we should rejoice with those that rejoice, and weep with those that weep. That suggests that when we enter into a conversation, our focus should be on the person, not us, the person we're talking to. We should be prepared to alter our emotional state to where they're at. If they're rejoicing, no matter if we're sorrowful, we ought to be able to rejoice with them. And if they're in a sorrowful state, we ought to be able, no matter what's going on in our life, we ought to be able to enter in with them, to empathize with them. That suggests we have to know what state they're in. We have to ask them some questions instead of running our mouth about ourselves, doesn't it? You see, James is very practical. He's getting at the nature, but he's been earlier on, he's dealing with the tongue. He says, this all comes out in the tongue. Now I'm going to delve a little bit deeper. It starts at the heart and pride. Then, he says, it's envious. But if there have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not. And this word envy comes from the Greek word zealous. The word we get zealous from. It means to be hot. So this isn't to be hot for the Lord. This is to be hot against someone. Remember, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 3:3 that he had gotten some information from the house of Chloe that things aren't well amongst the Corinthians there. He says, "You're yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, ye are yet carnal. Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And we're not to deduce what's the so-called carnal Christian theory from this passage, that somehow this means that people can believe in Jesus and live like the devil and get to heaven. But what he's saying is, you know, things at the church at Corinth aren't much different than the way you people lived in the city of Corinth before you came to Christ and made a profession and came to the church. He said, you're arguing and bickering. There's all kinds of divisions. Some want to be a Paul. Some want to be a Cephas. Some think they're the super spiritual. They're a Christ. They're a little bit better than... Everybody's got their own little favorite. Everybody's in a little niche. And he says that comes from envy. Remember, children, how Joseph's brothers envied Joseph. It wasn't right for Joseph's father to show preference to him. No, it wasn't right. But it still wasn't right for them to be envious of their brother. Your brothers and sisters, children, will have different strengths and weaknesses than you. You may be struggling in math and your older brother or sister zip through. They may be a year or two ahead of you. And sometimes mommy and daddy remind you of that much too often. But it still doesn't give you a right to be envious of your older brother or sister, does it? Do I need to apply this to adults? I think you get it. Whether it's athletic ability or intellectual ability or whatever, we can be envious and jealous. If James could write to these people who grew up as Jews, came to Christ, and were now worshiping in these scattered synagogues, because he knew it was true, and under inspiration, he'd say, this stuff's going on in their hearts. Do we not know that it must be applicable and relevant to us today? Just as relevant. This wisdom from below is proud, it's envious, thirdly, it's bitter. It's bitter envy, sharpening or piercing envy. Envy or jealousy eventually leads to bitterness of heart. Paul could say in Hebrews 12:14-15, follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You see, he says there's a degree of sanctification or fruit of justification that's required. It's not faith and this work, but this will be the fruit. But notice what he combines with holiness. It's following after peace. They're intimately related. He says, this ought to be so you should look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He's saying, as a people of God, you need to be on the lookout in your own heart and even amongst the others, that this root of bitterness isn't growing, and then when it springs up, it's all over the place. When it springs up, there's sprigs all over the place. This bitterness in one person's heart has pervaded the whole congregation, or significant portion. And now there's weeds in all the feet. Because nobody was careful to do a little weeding. So it starts in pride, it leads to envy, it leads to bitterness, and then he says it's contentious. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your heart, if you're proud, if you think too highly of yourself, eventually you're going to be envious of someone that seems to have it together more than you in some area that you really value. And then you get envious, then you get bitter, then what comes next? Contention or strife. Remember Paul's exhortation to the church at Philippi. A church that was generally, according to the book, a very healthy church. But he could sense potentially growing disunity and a lack of humility and service. So he says in chapter 2, 3, let nothing be done through strife, this is or contention, or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. He said, don't have as your motive for doing anything that you do trying to stir up strife or contention. Don't do it from that or vainglory. In other words, he's clearly connecting the pride and the contention. They go together. What's the alternative? Paul says, but in lowliness of mind, in humility of mind, in the disposition of humility, start esteeming others better than yourself. So take a greater interest in them than you. So he's saying it starts in the heart, but it doesn't end there. John Calvin could say of this verse, James here refers to our over-anxious and over-scrupulous inquiry, such as is commonly carried on by hypocrites, who too minutely examine the sayings and doings of their brethren and put on them the worst instruction. So this is what it's like. This is the nature of the wisdom from below. Now let's look at its origin in verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. It's not from above, he says. And then he describes it with three words. Earthly, sensual, devilish. You see that its origin is the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's earthy. Or earthly. In other words, this kind of wisdom, the criteria of maturity that this presents, is just that dynamic that it's a work in worldly institutions. That's like thinking the church runs just like the government or just like the military, just as Jesus described to John and James after their mother, after they had asked their mother, who asked Jesus if they could have right and left seat with Jesus in the kingdom. And did you notice that when the other disciples heard about it, they were indignant? Doesn't say, like it says of the fellow servants in the parable of the unforgiving servant, that they were sorry. See, the fellow servants, when they saw a man who was forgiven millions of dollars and wouldn't forgive a debt of 100 and was violently trying to get that money out of someone, they were sorry about it. It disturbed them. This doesn't disturb the disciples in the same way. They're disturbed like, why didn't we think of it? Why didn't we ask? Well, that was a good question. I wish we had thought of that. Because Jesus has to teach all of them, not just two, but all of them, don't you get it? The greatest among you is going to be like I've already told you. You're going to be a humble little child in disposition. You're going to be the servant. This is at the time of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. We learn from the book of John that Jesus ministers to the disciples by washing their feet in this event. He not only tells them of this principle, but he demonstrates it. So this type of wisdom is earthly. It's also sensual. It's fleshly. It's opposite of spiritual. It's out of our old sin-sick motives. It's that remaining corruption that influences us to this kind of living. But he also goes on and says, this is also devilish. In other words, this is also something that the devil will tempt you to. But it's a beautiful balance, you see, of those things that hinder our spiritual walk. You see, there are some people that want to blame the devil for everything. It's always the devil. It's never their own corruption. It's never the influence of the philosophy of the world conforming them in their thinking. But you see, James recognizes that all three are at work here. It's not just the devil, but it's not just the flesh, but it's not just the world. This kind of thinking comes from all three. That's the origin. What's its fruit? He describes the fruit of this wisdom that's from below in verse 16. For where envying and strife is, here's a summary of the nature of it, there is confusion and every evil work. He says there's two kinds of fruits. These aren't good fruits. These are the consequences of living and evaluating your own maturity and the maturity of others on this false criteria. It is first confusion, or disorder, or instability. It's closely related to peace. So what it's talking about is a lack of peace. You see, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, we have the only other use of this word confusion, where we read, "For God is not the author of confusion." It's dealing with the order of worship. But it also goes on to speak in that passage, Paul does, of peace. When things are in order, there's a peace. There's no peace when people are running their lives and evaluating their own maturity and the maturity of others on the false criteria of the world. You see, the fact is, children, there are a lot of men who shoot the basketball better than other men do, or hit the ball better than other hitters do, but don't beat their chest at every media event and say how wonderful they are. And they aren't a hit in the media, and they don't get the millions that the other guy does. They just happen to be in the top 10 every year. You look in the, if you ever do happen to turn the sports page and look, they just happen to be in the top 10 every year, but they may only make a half a million. And a number of the boasters are down in the 90s and hundreds ranking. And they're making the millions. Because oftentimes, in a world that lives by facade, pride and pompousness and arrogance and pushiness generally can get people somewhere. Maybe that's why there's been so many falls in the gospel ministry in America in recent years. Maybe there's been a lot of proud, pompous, pushy people that nobody's had the courage and the discernment to say, whoa, whoa. Maybe your ambition's not that godly ambition of 1 Timothy 3:1. Maybe it's the ungodliness ambition of James 3. So it's confusion. It also promotes, James says, every evil work. What I think he's saying here is he's saying one sin begets another. And once you start sinning, once you start twisting the truth, then it's get out of that one, you got to do it again, you got to do it again. It's a downward spiral. If you're trying to get on top for the wrong reason, because if you think greatness is dominating in the church, you're going to be willing to compromise all kinds of things. There'll be no integrity if that's your motive. That's the way you operate. So James, as he's dealing with these people, says you need to consider what are your criteria for wisdom. What is godliness? What's God, Christian maturity? What's it look like? He describes the wisdom from above. I believe he's describing for most of them the criteria that they had set. Now he's going to present the real criteria. I believe he's going to show us a picture of true Christian maturity as he describes the wisdom from above. It is, listen to me, it is a description of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus perfectly displayed the wisdom from above. As we consider this picture of the wisdom from above, which is but another way of looking at the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, let us also think about the principle of 1 John 3:1-3, where John reminds us of the great love of God in adopting us as His children. And then goes on to say, every man that hath this hope in him, every man that hath faith and hope in Jesus Christ, purifieth himself, even as he is pure, even as Jesus is pure. Everyone that's a brother of the elder brother Jesus Christ, that's come into the family of God, and has this faith in Christ, thus has this hope in Christ, and awaits His return, they will be involved in purifying themselves with Christ as the standard. So let's look at this wisdom from above, this portrait of Christ, which is what is the standard for us as God's people who have been saved by grace. The wisdom from above, its nature. Verses 13b and 17b. First and 13b, its outward works. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So we see the foundation of this wisdom from above. It is a good conversation. This word conversation here in the King James, the authorized version, doesn't mean talking. It means behavior. Some people would call it lifestyle for the more contemporary word. But it's how one behaves. It seems like he's talking about it more generally. They have a good behavior. In general, they're circumspect. They think before they act, before they speak. And then he says, a good conversation. Out of a good conversation comes his works. In other words, there's fruits of character and of behavior. But these works come with meekness of wisdom. They don't come with pride and pompousness. They come with a mildness and a mellowness. Consider the beatitude of Christ. Blessed are the meek. The meek are the ones that are blessed by God. They'll inherit the earth. The meek, not the dominant, not the arrogant, pushy, will inherit the earth. Jesus says it's the meek. Children, do you remember who God says is the meekest man that ever lived? And obviously, not including Jesus, Moses. Moses? Was Moses a weak man? Moses had to be very courageous, but he was meek. He wasn't weak. He was gentle and humble. It's very interesting that the one real event in his life that displays a lack of meekness, one thing that he did that wasn't very meek was when he struck the rock. Right? When he, in a fit of passion, does what God had told him not to do. He went and did something he wasn't told to do. And God chastises him for it. He's kept out of the promised land for that one act. And yet that one act doesn't characterize all his life, and God can still tell us that he was the meekest man. But it's not that he didn't have a fit of passion every once in a while. But it wasn't his normal character. Isn't that a black thing? Doesn't that comfort you? And think about all your sins and foibles and your lack of patience and loss of control. But the fact is, nothing hinders wisdom more than letting passion control our decisions. Meekness is the opposite of that. So it's an outward works, but it's also in an inward disposition in verse 17b. It is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Here we could say is another list of the fruit of the Spirit. The list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 isn't exhaustive. Taking a number of virtues Here's a number of virtues, some of them very similar. First, purity. In other words, the disposition, the heart position of the wisdom from above is pure. In other words, it excludes hypocrisy and ambition. It's first pure. We see the priority of purity. I want to ask you a question. How pure is pure enough? How pure is pure enough for you? Are you happy with 99% purity? Or has God not called us to be holy as He is holy? Not that we'll achieve it, but has not God told us our aim is to be holy as He is holy? How many of you would settle with 99% marital fidelity for your spouse? If they were faithful 99 days out of 100, how long would you remain with them? Second, third 100, fourth 100, fifth 100? When are you going to say enough's enough? You see, purity is important. He says purity is first. We'll never attain it. And the focus here, I don't believe, is necessarily dealing with ethical purity in that sense, but it's dealing with motivational purity, which obviously will affect our ethical purity. First pure, then peaceable. In other words, in contrast to being contentious and out of envy trying to give it to somebody and get one up on somebody, you're peaceable. Remember again the Beatitudes of Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers. James, I think, is going to allude to that here when we come to the fruits of this wisdom from above. What is it to be a peacemaker, to be peaceable? It certainly means that we'll overlook many offenses. We will forbear much. It means if we need, out of love, to remove a splinter out of somebody's eye, we will get the log out of our own first. It means when we see one, when we see a defect that out of love we need to go deal with, we'll first examine ourselves and make sure our eyesight's clear before we start doing eye surgery on somebody else with blurry vision. It also means we will truly forgive those that have sinned against us and repent. It means we will confer forgiveness. We'll desire to do so before there's confession, and we will wholeheartedly grant it and confer it when confession comes. That's at least part of what it means to be a peacemaker. This wisdom from love is also gentle. It's considerate. Talked about that a little bit in terms of the focus of our own conversations with one another. Are we more focused upon telling them about ourselves, or are we really interested in learning a little bit about them? Are we considered? Are we easily to be entreated? This wisdom from above is easy to be entreated. That means it's willing to be persuaded. It's teachable. In other words, it's not defensive. It doesn't immediately, instinctively come up with excuses. But it's willing to listen and to take a little bit of time to think about what our brothers or our brethren have said, before we immediately begin excusing and denying and pointing the finger back. Children, you've heard that story, right? When you point a finger at somebody, you're pointing three back at yourself. Easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits. In other words, quick to forgive and overlook. Full of mercy and full of good fruits. Quick to help. Are you quick to forgive and overlook? Are you quick to help? Full of mercy and good fruits. Are you without partiality? So this wisdom from above is without partiality. James has already dealt with one instance of partiality amongst this people that he's writing this letter to. in these various congregations. That's in chapter 2, where he has to tell them, don't treat the poor differently than the rich when they come among you. Don't immediately begin to think, ka-ching, ka-ching, there's some more money in the coffers with this fella than that fella. We really want this fella to come back next week. This other one, maybe better if he doesn't. He stinks a little bit. He's kind of a rough neck. He's a kind of rough fella. He says, that's not the way to treat him. You don't have different treatment for the visitors based on their perceived economic stability. You don't evaluate them on the profitability to the congregation. You evaluate them on the worth of their souls. And guess what? Equally valuable, right? Is there any soul more valuable than another? You see? Inherently, there's equality there, right? When you start getting down to what really matters. So he's dealt with them already on this partiality of the differences in the economic stratus of the people that come. Obviously, the implication is you also have an economic stratus and different spectrum of economic status in a congregation. And it doesn't need to have an impact on your relations. Paul deals with another instance of partiality in 1 Timothy 5:21. There, in that place where he tells people, Timothy and those that Timothy will give this letter to be without partiality, he's dealing with the context of examination for office, church office, and discipline. And he says, in all those contexts, you know, don't be partial. I mean, don't start giving one up because somebody's a friend or somebody's in the family or they're more likely to stay and give more money, whatever it might be. Don't be partial. Don't make distinctions that aren't legitimate spiritual distinctions in your behavior. He also says this wisdom from above, lastly, is without hypocrisy. In other words, it's sincere. The etymology, the place that this word sincere comes from in Latin means without wax. Children, do you know when men in ancient Greece and Rome did sculptures when they were still learning, maybe chipped off a little part of that nose they weren't supposed to chip off. Somebody's nose looks a little crooked or has a little flatness to one side. Well, they put a little wax on it, some gray wax, and mold that in there. When the sun got hot, guess what happens to a statue with a piece of wax on it? Gets found out, doesn't it? When God turns up the heat in trial or in suffering, our hypocrisies come to light. They get found out. You see, without hypocrisy means that we don't disguise our real aims and our real motives. It means we're prepared to disclose what we're trying to do. Not trying to do one thing and pretend like another. Like great Mr. Reformer, Jehu. Jehu was thought to be a great reformer. He was a great regular principle man. He was going to get rid of all the icons and all the false worship. In 2 Kings 10:16, he pounds his chest and says, come and see my zeal for the Lord of hosts. So I'm going to deal with these false worshipers. Thomas Manton said, in effect he was saying, come and discern my pride and hypocrisy. That's what he was really about. Because at the end of his life it's demonstrated he was really only in it for himself. He really only wanted to be cool and to be the big dog in the church. It wasn't about the purity of God's worship. It wasn't about God's glory. Even though the thing he did externally was right. But he did what was externally right for all the wrong reasons. to be without hypocrisy. So we've seen the nature of this wisdom from above. Let's consider its origin. But the wisdom that is from above, verse 17a. This kind of wisdom can only be from above. It cannot be self-manufactured. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Is this not a wonderful gift? If it is, then we have to ask for it. It's from above. It's not self-manufactured. That implies we need to be praying for the grace of this wisdom from above. Then let's consider its fruit. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. He's saying, here's the outcome. This is what it will look like among a congregation or groups of congregations of the visible church that actually has the right criteria to evaluate Christian maturity. They'll be peacemakers. The goal of their interaction will be to make peace. They'll be sown in peace of them that make peace. So they'll be making peace will be the goal, and the operation will be of the Spirit in peace. If you want peace, you've got to have peaceful dialogue. You're not going to have peace with aggressive and violent and vicious communication. It doesn't happen. It will involve sowing. You ever thought about sowing? Have you ever driven down the road and seen somebody sowing? We don't usually see somebody out with a sack and somebody sowing seed anymore, do you? You see somebody out in the harvester with some spiraling seeds flying all over the place, but I don't think many of us look at that man that's out there sowing and think, wow, that's quite a job. That is really... Man, the world thinks a lot about people that sow seed, don't they? That's really what I want to be. I want to be a sower. In the Christian life, that's what we're called to. Menial sow. And getting up at 2 o'clock when the baby's crying. And changing diapers. Moms and dads and grandmas and granddads. It involves family worship. It involves catechism. It involves diaconal ministry. It involves helping one another spiritually and exhorting and encouraging. It involves hearing sermons and reviewing sermons and prayer and all those somewhat, we could say, mundane things. Things that aren't impressive, that's what sowing is. Sowing in peace to promote peace, and the reaping, the benefit will be the fruit of righteousness. There'll be peace, there'll be contentment, there'll be unity, a true unity, not a manufactured, artificial, ecumenical unity. But as one of our brethren has recently prayed a couple times in our presence, it's that unity where we say our hearts will be knit together in love. That's that kind of righteousness. So what's the application? Consider Isaiah 5:21. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own eyes. If you've just heard this message of James asking you to evaluate what's the criteria of true Christian maturity, you've heard, you've seen the picture of the darkness of the wisdom from below, you've seen the picture of the beauty of Christ and the wisdom from above, and you think you're wise in your own eyes, you think you're wise, you don't think you have a way to go. You can't identify some wicked motives in your own heart that reflect that wisdom from the world. Something's wrong with you. Woe to you, says God. So consider where you're at. Second, remember the promise of James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, if any of you, doesn't matter how wealthy you are, how old you are, how pretty you are, if any of you lack wisdom, let him or her ask of God that giveth unto all men liberally. All you have to do is come to the Father through the Son. That's all you have to do. You don't have to bring anything in your hand. No works. Just come through the Son. Ask for this wisdom from above. It'll be granted. So, evaluate. Pray. And lastly, I think it's important for us to recognize that this is the way things have been throughout history since the fall. Is that even in the church, things get topsy-turvy. Things that are viewed as important often aren't. Things that are viewed as not important often are. Think of Jesus' words to the Pharisees in Luke 16:5. He says, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men." In other words, you want to spend a lot of time trying to prove that you got it together. And if anybody wants to show a little chink in your armor, you're prepared to defend why that's not. And willing to make sure everybody knows just how reformed you are. "You're they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your heart." It's good to remember, isn't it? God sees somewhere we can't see. "For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." In other words, in God's balance, what we think is important oftentimes is the people of God, corporately the visible church, is not important. And we all need to take a little check of every now and then. Reevaluate our priorities. Reevaluate how we should live. What the wisdom from above is. What the character of Christ is in relationship to how we often live our lives and what often motivates us to do what we do as God's people. Let us rise for prayer.